Thank you, Seth, and good morning again. And if you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, please, we'll be, as Seth read this morning or recited, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And to start off, I would love just to read verses 6 and or 5 through 7 as well, just to give us a little context, a little runway leading up to verse 7 as we're walking through this great letter to the Ephesians. So starting in verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And this morning, as we reflect, as we continue on our series in the book of Ephesians, what we've seen so far is we've seen the amazing love of God the Father in choosing us before the foundation of the world, of calling us to himself. And now this morning, we're going to continue into Paul's amazing introduction to the Ephesians as we transition to the person of Jesus Christ. And so I'm excited for us to look at this verse because this verse is packed with incredible truth, incredible realities for the believer and for us in our lives today. And so I want us to look at a few different things that we see throughout verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1. And the first thing I want us to see is the love of the Father. Paul's been praising God the Father for choosing believers before the foundation of the world and praising him for giving Christians every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We see the love of God towards us, but that love comes through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul continuously points to Jesus, and he directs our attention to him. So far in these first few verses, we have six references to Jesus in the form of Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ. But Paul is continuously pointing us to Jesus, and he points us to Christ yet again in our passage today, but he does so from a different angle. This isn't because Paul is concerned about repetition or keeping the readers engaged, but because he wants us to show us something of the love of God. Now, go back to verses 5 and 6. We started there, but go back there. Paul reminds the believers in Ephesus that they were predestined for adoption to God as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And our verse this morning, verse 7, begins with the words, in him. And looking at these words and the preceding and the following context, we know Paul is transitioning from to the person of Jesus Christ from God the Father. Now, it should pique our interest to see Paul use all these different names of Jesus in these first verses, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, and those different things, and yet he uses, at the end of verse 6, he uses the word beloved. Now, why does Paul use this term? That seems kind of random in the flow of his argument here. Well, I think he uses this to point us to a truth that we will see over and over again throughout the book of Ephesians. The first thing that this word beloved, seen at the end of verse 6, tells us is of the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. That's important. Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father. Now, we see this word beloved surface a few different times, but most prominently two times in the Gospels. And the first is at the baptism of Jesus. We see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, after Jesus is baptized, that God the Father says audibly, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Or you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. We see later in the Gospels, in the transfiguration of Jesus, transfigured in glory before Peter, James, and John, the Father spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It seems that in the Gospels, every time the curtain from heaven is opened, the message that we hear from the Father to the Son is that he is his beloved Son. And we as Christians are adopted sons of God, but it is through Jesus, the eternally beloved Son of God, in which we have our adoption. In the eternal loving relationship and communion of the Trinity, Jesus has eternally existed as the beloved Son of the Father, which leads to the second truth that this word beloved tells us, and that is of the love of the Father. It's as if Paul is communicating the love of the Father to the very last word of that first section before he transitions to the Son in using this word beloved. And this name for Christ displays the immense love of the Father for his Son, and our salvation is a testament to that love. What we see in Christ is the love of God perfected. To think that Jesus eternally existed in perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit, and yet was sent to be born of a virgin girl, live in this sinful and broken world, and be subjected to rejection, to hunger, to pain, to grief, and ultimately death, shows the immense love of God, not only for his Son, but for us. And there are some who say, who scoff at the idea of the cross, who say that the cross and the price that Jesus paid for our sin is not loving. They would say, I believe in a loving God, not a cosmic child abuser who is rageful. Even some Christians cannot say that Jesus was the substitution for our sins, taking the wrath of God under the guise of them believing in the love of God. But the person who says these things clearly doesn't know God and doesn't know the love that is laid out in the Bible. To know the love of God is to know the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. Our sins separated us from a holy God, and we deserve the penalty of our sin, which is separation from God eternally. And yet God has sent his one and only beloved Son from the throne room of heaven to the womb of a woman, and to the very people that sinned against him. Jesus would declare the kingdom of God, heal the sick, and ultimately give his life as a sacrifice. This sacrifice happened because we needed saving. And Jesus substituted himself for us on the cross. That's love from the Father. Parents here, we love our kids, don't we? We don't want to see them go through trials and pain and suffering. And when we do, our hearts hurt out of an abundance of love for our children. Multiply that by an innumerable amount, and that is the heart of God the Father, seeing his beloved Son on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine the depths of that love? And it wasn't this cosmic child abuse from God the Father, as some blasphemously say, but it is because it was the only way that we can be saved. And Paul writes elsewhere in Romans that he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When we read this word beloved at the end of Ephesians 1, verse 6, we are reassured of the love of God for his Son and for us because he sent his one and only Son that we might be saved. So we see the love of God in identifying who the beloved is. And now Paul wants us to see what the beloved provides. Look again at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This morning, we're just going to look at the first part of verse 7, and it is in Christ that the Christian is redeemed through the blood of Christ. The Christian is liberated from sin. Ephesians 1, verse 7 really is a capstone verse that when viewed, we can see the gospel articulated. In it, we have a picture of what salvation really is and what it means to be saved and to be redeemed. You know, redemption is a word that is sparingly used today, and we may have a general understanding of what it means, but it is imperative that we understand what Paul means when he uses this word. But what does it mean to be redeemed? Well, Paul gives us kind of an unfolding definition in this first part of verse 7. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood the forgiveness of our trespasses. So what is redemption? Redemption is the liberation by a complete payment of debt. Redemption is liberation by a complete payment of debt. Let's unpack that a little more. To be redeemed means that we belong to someone or someone else. To be liberated means that that person is enslaved to someone. The very fact that Paul includes the need for us to be redeemed teaches us that we are enslaved and need someone to redeem us. The Bible clearly teaches that all of us, all of humanity, are enslaved to something, and that something is sin. We see it from the very outset of humanity. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and what do we see in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. They disobeyed God, and the first thing that happened is their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked, meaning that for the first time, they experience guilt and shame and insecurity that comes from living outside of the will of God. So Adam and Eve did what humanity has been doing for thousands of years since, and they hid from God. They tried to flee from the presence of God, and since that day, humanity has been hiding from God and seeking out ways to find life and peace and happiness outside of God's plan. And we see throughout the Old Testament constant disobedience to God's perfect plan, people choosing their own way over God's way. Jesus in John chapter 8 says that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Paul writes in Romans 3 that none is righteous and no one understands or seeks God. Chapter 6 of Romans, Paul writes that we are not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And he goes on to write that we are not to give ourselves back to sin as Christians because we are now no longer under that master, but now we are under the master of grace. He writes to the Galatians that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So we must not go back under the yoke of slavery. And we also know experientially that sin is prevalent in our lives and in our world. We see the calls in our culture today for freedom and for choice, and yet we see a fundamental enslavement to pleasure, to money, to power, to self, and to sin. In seeking liberation from the confines of the Ten Commandments and the Word of God, our world only plunges deeper into slavery, to self, and to sin. And even in the Christian church, we are not exempt from the prevalence of sin. We are all sinners who are redeemed by grace. A common critique of those who don't want to come to church or don't want to come to faith in Christ is that they don't want to come to church because the church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites. And they're right. We are all hypocrites, aren't we? There is a disconnect between how we seek to live and how we do live at times. We all strive for Christ, but we don't live as we should because of the grace of God, we are forgiven. And that's what we proclaim. That's why we worship, is because we are forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Though we are still saved by grace as believers, we still are sinners who choose our ways over God's ways. If we are to understand the gospel in all of its power, we must understand that sin is as serious a disease in all the universe, that has a mortality rate of 100%, and if left to rule and reign alone, will result in an eternity separated from God. If we are to understand the gospel in all its splendor, we have to understand the magnitude of sin. Humanity before Christ belongs to sin and lives under the weight of its chains. But that's where the beauty of the gospel continues in Paul's words. We are in need of liberation, but a payment has been made. And the payment for sin is through the blood of Christ. We've talked about what redemption is, and to redeem someone is to pay a price to set them free. There is a price to be paid, and it is what Jesus has done for us. Now, in the Old Testament, this word redeemer that Paul uses finds its origin in the Old Testament. And really, to be a redeemer in the Old Testament, there are three aspects of what that includes. First, you must be qualified to be a redeemer. Secondly, you must be able to pay the price for the ransom. And third, you must be willing to pay that price. One of the first instances we see of redemption is in the book of Leviticus, in God's laws for someone who sells themselves to someone to work off their poverty or their debt and how they may be freed. Leviticus says this, "If a stranger or a sojourner with you becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself." Redemption, like we talked about earlier, is this liberation of a payment, because of a payment. And this is not only with someone who's poor, like Leviticus speaks of, to go to someone and say, I am redeeming, I'm paying the ransom for this person who is now out under your service and coming back into freedom. But it also happens for a widow who needs to continue their line for that. And that person is called a kinsman redeemer. And we see a great example of this in the Old Testament book of Ruth. During the time of the judges, a Jewish woman, Naomi, and her husband and two sons lived in the land of Moab, who were mortal enemies of the people of Judah, all the way back to the book of Exodus. And there in Moab, Naomi lost her husband and her sons and was left with her two daughter-in-laws. And at that point in the ancient Near East, if you didn't have your husband or your sons, you were in a very precarious position. And so Naomi decides to travel back to the town of Bethlehem, where her husband's ancestors are from, and one of her daughter-in-laws, Ruth, refuses to leave her and travels back with her to the land of Judah. And there, Ruth supports Naomi by working in the fields, gleaning the extra grain that God commanded farmers to leave behind for these widows. And Ruth just so happened to be gleaning in the field of a man named Boaz, who is related to Naomi's husband in the family line. And Boaz is impressed by Ruth's devotion, and he ensures safety of Ruth and provides for her generously. And following Naomi's guidance, Ruth actually approaches Boaz and asks him, implores him to act as her kinsman redeemer, someone who can marry her to preserve her late husband's family line. To preserve Naomi's husband's family line. This person must be related to the family. They must be able to pay the price to redeem his kin and must be willing to take in the widow to continue the family line. Boaz agrees to be the kinsman redeemer, but must first resolve this claim because there is another man who is closer in the line. But once this is settled, Boaz marries Ruth, and from them they have a son named Obed, who becomes the grandfather of King David. And what we see from the story of Ruth is the beautiful, steadfast love of Boaz to take Ruth, who is a Moabite woman, a foreigner from the enemy of Israel, into his family to continue the family line, which ultimately would lead to the greatest earthly king Israel would ever have. But ultimately, what the book of Ruth points us to is that we have a greater Boaz, a greater kinsman redeemer in Jesus Christ. The kinsman redeemer had to be related to the one in need of redemption. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is one of us, fully man, and in every respect one who has experienced living in this world of sin and yet not sinning. The kinsman redeemer had to be able to pay the price to redeem the one in need. Peter writes that knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Not only was Jesus fully man, not only is Jesus fully man, but Jesus is fully God, and the blood of Jesus is the only payment able to ransom a world that is enslaved by sin. Jesus is the only one who is able to pay the price. And finally, the kinsman redeemer must be willing to pay the price to redeem the one in need. And Jesus himself was willing to do this and told us, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is the ultimate redeemer of a people in need of salvation. In the book of Ruth, we see Ruth starving physically and in need of shelter and food and continuing the line. And yet what we have in humanity today are people starving for salvation, in need of peace and joy and hope and a resurrected life. And what we see in the book of Ruth is Boaz come along and provide for Ruth to give her what she needs and to provide for the family line. And what we see in the greater Boaz in Jesus Christ is he provides for us the one thing we desperately need in salvation and providing the ransom for our enslavement, to make payment for our sin, to take the wrath of God in our place. On the cross, Jesus was our substitute, taking the wrath of God for our sin in our place and becoming sin for us. In some of the most beautiful words you will ever read, Paul writes, "For our sake, he made him," God the Father made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, "so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What a glorious truth that Christ became sin. Think about this. Jesus Christ coming from the throne of heaven, fully God and yet fully man, who never knew sin, became sin for a sinful humanity who have knowingly rejected God in every single way. That Jesus would become sin for you and for me. Praise the Lord that Christ took the place of sinful and wicked people like you and like me. The British theologian John Stott marvels in this. He says, "The concept of substitution may be said to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." Let that sink in. In our sin, we put ourselves in the place of God, and yet on the cross, God put himself in place of man. Christ has paid the price to ransom a sinful humanity, and it is only through the substitutionary atonement of Christ that we may be saved. It is through his blood that we are saved and our sins are forgiven. There is forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness of sin. And when we look at the word that Paul uses for forgiveness, we see the continued theme and the push of Paul for us to see what Christ has done for us. It's as if Paul is repeating and just continuing to drive the nail further into our hearts and minds that we were enslaved and that Christ redeems us. Look back at verse 7. In him we have redemption, meaning we were slaves and Jesus paid the ransom through his blood. And then Paul doubles down again, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The word for forgiveness here means to loose someone from that which binds them. To forgive a debt is to free someone from everything that binds them. To free a debt is to free someone from the burden in which they had to pay, and that is what Christ has done for us. We had a burden that we could not pay by good works, by morals, by church attendance, by our family of origin. Nothing we could do or say could pay the burden, and yet Christ, because of the great love of God, paid our burden with his blood. I hope you see this continued theme of freedom and liberation that Paul is getting at in this verse. Not only are we redeemed or liberated by the Redeemer who paid the debt, but our sins are forgiven. Past, present, and future sins, when brought to Christ in repentance, are forgiven. That's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that if you are in Christ, though you still may be beset with sin, though you still sin against God, still though you may still put yourself in place of God at times, what happens when we come before the throne of grace and confess our sins to him is that the blood of Jesus covers us and we are forgiven. God the Father looks upon us and he sees the price that has been paid on our behalf and he pardons us. He forgives us. And I want to take time now because I know that there are people here this morning who do not know true freedom, who do not know true liberation. You may have the freedom as an American. You may experience the freedoms that we have here in 21st century Minnesota in Lakeville, and yet you are enslaved. You're enslaved to sin, you are enslaved to self, and you are in need of saving. This morning, I hope you're hearing these words from the Apostle Paul, that if you want true freedom, it is only found in the person of Jesus Christ, who is able to pay the ransom, and he is willing, and he has paid the ransom. And if you want freedom this morning, if you want freedom, not only now in the here and now, but if you want eternal freedom, to know that when you die, you will not be separated from God in hell, but you will be in the presence of the one who saved you for eternity. If you want that freedom this morning, all you must do is to confess your sin to Jesus, essentially admitting that you are a slave to sin and asking Jesus to come and be the Lord of your life. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that he's the Son of God. And Paul says you will be saved. You can do that now where you're sitting. And I invite anybody who makes that decision to follow Jesus, I invite you to stay afterwards or to find somebody to ask them more about what it means to follow Jesus. Because this is the most important thing you could ever deal with. There are a lot of matters in our world that are important, but there is none more important than your eternal soul and your eternal destination. Because every person will go to an eternity. Everybody will go to an eternal destination. And if you desire freedom this morning, may you find it in the person of Jesus Christ. He's paid it for you. As we close, what does this all mean for us? We glory in the beauty of the gospel, in the amazing reality that we are redeemed and forgiven through the blood of Jesus. But because this is a real doctrine, because this is a real thing, it should have real implications for our lives. And the implication for believers is that as blood-bought, redeemed Christians, we are to live the crucified life. The power of the blood of Jesus and the power of salvation does not only apply to one area of our lives or to one day a week. The blood-bought Christian should live the crucified life with Christ. Paul writes of this to the Galatians. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Friends, Christ gave himself for us as a ransom, not so that we could live however we please and give Jesus a head nod and a wink once or twice a week. Christ gave his life that we may be saved, yes. But that redemption we have in Christ also means that we do not belong to ourselves anymore. We have a new master, and he is gracious, loving, and good. In the words of Isaac Watts, see from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Friends, that is the call of the Christian, that we are to live the crucified life. And by living that crucified life, we are following our resurrected Savior. And we are proclaiming the excellencies of who he is. Because we are not our own. We are bought with a price. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the price that you paid on our behalf. In the eternal plan of the Father, that you would come down to earth in the form of a baby, that you would live a full life here on earth, yet without sin, and that you would willingly, for the joy set before you, endure the most excruciating physical death. But even more so, Jesus, that you would take the wrath of God for the sin of humanity, that you would take it on yourself and become sin as the perfect, spotless lamb, becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. There is no greater love than this. And I pray that for those who are here who are still living in sin, I pray that they would call out to you, Jesus. Call out to you and confess their sin and plead with you for your blood, that you may be the Lord of their lives. And Lord, for us as believers, may we live the crucified life, putting to death the sin in our lives and living the resurrected life, remembering that nothing washes us clean but the blood of Jesus. We thank you for your grace in Jesus' name.